change what is true. We, in fact, do need him, whether we know it or not. If we don't have him, we literally have nothing.
There's a misconception that Christians are the weak ones who need a crutch to get through life, which it can be that for some people. I acknowledge that. But really, when you say, I need God, you're acknowledging what's already true, whether or not you're acknowledging what Dana said.
Yeah.
Everything is held together by God.
Yeah.
Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah.
I don't think that just applies to believers. That applies to everyone.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Just acknowledging what's already true.
Yeah. And that's what you're supposed to be doing in worship, is acknowledging what's already true. God, I'm not telling you I've decided I need you. I'm telling you what is true. I need you. I know that to be true. I am relaying to you what I acknowledge is in fact a truth statement. I need you. And not just when I feel like I need you, because that has no bearing on necessarily the reality of the truthfulness that I need God, because he has established himself as a needed thing. I am needed by you. And we acknowledge the truthfulness of that. But the other thing that's so cool about that is that in the process of seeing that design and recognizing our need for God, we discover also the graciousness and the goodness of God in that, in providing for our need. And we can say with absolute full emotion, God, thank you that I need you. Thank you that I can use and take advantage of your glory and greatness. This is the point. This is what we're trying to get ourselves into the habit of doing, is relaying to God what we know to be true. And in the process of doing that, recognizing the glory of God, acknowledging his character, acknowledging his majesty, and saying, God, this is true about you. And because that's true, I see that I am blessed. I see that my design is good, and I am joy-filled and full of pleasure at recognizing that truth. That is the heart of worship. And one of the things that is difficult for churches in general, so we're talking through the book of 1 Corinthians. By the way, you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians if you'd like while we talk about our songs for a second. 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 7 today, but the thing that's interesting about church culture is that worship has become a very weird sort of almost a separate thing that's been removed from the context of the other parts of church. You have the worship service, you have, which sometimes is referred to as the song service, then you have the preaching time, you have the announcements and the offering perhaps, and all of these different things are sort of boxed into their own little corner as if to imply that they have no bearing on the other pieces. But that's not true. All of, what is the ambition of all of what we're doing? Why are you here? I know I ask that question periodically, but the point of that is to remind you so that you don't forget. Why are you here? What is all of the point of all of what we're doing? To honor God, absolutely. To recognize and honor him for what, though?
All that he does for us.
All that he does for us. All that he is. Why are you here? To learn more about him. To what end? So that you can get a big puffy brain. To have a better relationship with him, to know him better so that I can relate better with him. Why are you here? Glorifying him? What does that mean?
Well, I can know him better as we grow in him. We are able to live in him better, as we live in us. And he works through us, and people see him working through us, and then
yeah. We fulfill our design. We're designed to reflect or to portray or to project, essentially. It's like a projector. There's an image that's being inserted into this particular machine, and that image is then being projected onto a wall. Why? So that people can see it. So that God's glory can be projected or manifest into the eyes and hearts of others who need to see him and know him. That's why you're here. That's why we worship. That's why we study scripture. That's why we sing. That's why we talk. All of those things are intended to project the character and nature of God onto our own hearts and onto the hearts of those that are around us. And that's our ambition. All right, before we get started with this morning, I just want to say something before we kick this thing off here. Quit raising your eyebrows at me, Dana. Thank you. The reality of what we're doing, and I know I've talked about this before, but my ambition as we work our way through scripture is to discover the truth that God has designed for us. Because part of the point of coming together as an act of worship is to ascribe to God the glory that belongs to him. And he has given us a resource by which we can do that. How do we best ascribe to God his glory? How do we give God the glory? How do we know how to do that most efficiently? We're told in Scripture. The Bible tells us this is how you give God the most glory. This is how you fulfill your design. This is how life is best lived. And many churches will say Scripture is complete and its entirety is given to us for all that we need for faith and godliness. All of Scripture is good for all faith and godliness. And they say that anything you need to know, any question you have, any concern that is yours related to this life can be answered in light of Scripture. And I agree with that statement. But the funny thing is that we say those things, but then sometimes we don't live like it's true. We claim that all Scripture is given to benefit and inform and allow us to see God's greatness and his design. But then we have all of these other parts of our life and parts of our existence that we separate from Scripture for various reasons. Some of them are because we think, well, it's kind of outdated. So we have a better idea now. And so we assume that Scripture was really only best served in its context. You know, back in the day when they had wells, then this made sense. But since there's not wells anymore, it's really not relevant, and so it's not really something that can be discussed. I disagree. I think all of Scripture has relevance. It has connection to today. Yes, admittedly, we'll have to recognize its original context and describe and discuss that context, but it's not like we can't get how that attaches to our existence now. So the idea that it's outdated is foolishness. Also, in addition to the fact that it's just obviously not true in that sense, contextually, it's also not true because we've been given the Spirit of God. And God himself says, my Spirit will guide you into all truth. So there's no reason for us to assume in any way that there's anything in Scripture that will be out of touch with our reality. Why else do you suppose people have a tendency to dismiss Scripture from portions of their life? It's outdated. Why else? They don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And that's probably the biggest reason. I mean, we'll find all kinds of other excuses, but at the heart of it, we don't want to hear it. I would rather do my own thing. And so I'd rather pretend like Scripture is either misquoted, misused, or unnecessary in this particular case. And so I'll just say something that makes more sense to me that I like to hear because that's more comfortable. Yeah, Scripture is an uncomfortable thing. It tells me things I may not be comfortable hearing because it challenges my assumptions. It fights against my flesh. It fights against my natural inclination. It's not an easy read. At least it shouldn't be. Why else? Why else do people tend to dismiss Scripture as unnecessary or irrelevant? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Scripture's been misused. Somebody has taken Scripture and abused them with it. And so individuals say, well, that's not life. That's a bat. And no, all scripture is supposed to guide me into life, into truth, into hope. And instead, somebody manipulates Scripture and they beat people with it. And in the process, you come to fear the thing that can help you the most because it has been abused by another. Yeah, and people will absolutely throw it out of the window. Listen, this is something, and it's a simple truth, but remind yourself of this. When you come to Scripture yourself, and when you bring others to Scripture, make sure that what you're showing them from Scripture is life and godliness and hope and truth. Don't use Scripture as a manipulation tool to get somebody to do what you want. Because in the process, you could distort Scripture to the degree that somebody may throw the entirety of the truth of God out. Now, that's not a guilt trip. God is powerful enough to overcome your abuse. But woe to you. Might as well throw a millstone around your neck and go drown in the sea. It's not that God can't fix our problems when that happens, but that doesn't give you an excuse to just be like, well, no big deal then. No, that's a huge deal. Do not misuse Scripture. I'm speaking to myself and I'm speaking to all of us. This is very important because this distorts and destroys God's work. And that's not something you play around with. That's not something any of us want to get caught doing. Anything else? How else is Scripture? Why is Scripture so irrelevant? Or why do people assume it's irrelevant? See, there again, that's one of those things out of context that Mike is just gonna, that book is getting thicker. Mike out of context. What is the thing that people often will do as well with Scripture that causes them to dismiss it? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so you don't understand the whole picture. You don't
right.
understand the context. You
don't understand right.
the stuff. And so in that way, you can be misled, but also you kind of be cheapened.
Yeah.
You're like, oh, well, there's things on me.
Right.
She's saying
right.
that, you know, everybody knows.
Sure.
But you don't really understand the true value and flavor of it. So you're like, oh, that's a cute thing that my grandma used to say, but
right.
Right.
Yeah, we do very much. And especially, it seems, and maybe I'm mistaken in this, but my impression has been that especially in the past, it felt like people would take one little tiny piece and they would turn it into the whole story. They would say, well, this little thing right here, then they preach and they go for weeks and weeks on one little piece that's not even connected to anything else. And you think, what have you done to that? You have, again, it's manipulative in some ways. It can create abuse, but in addition, you have cheapened that. And so when someone hears that, they don't see it for what it is. Scripture is given to us in context on purpose. There's a totality to the story. All of these things happen naturally. It's the natural tendency of humanity to do this kind of stuff with Scripture, I think. It happens over time. It happens because I think really, honestly, at the heart of it is probably what you said earlier about the fact we just don't want to hear it. That's a lot of what's motivating this. I think the devil intentionally attempts to distort as well. He uses that to try to manipulate the situation to his advantage. All of these things are coming against our understanding of Scripture. And so our ambition is to come back to the place where we see all of Scripture in its context and recognize its value for now. And so that's what we've been doing as we've been examining the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is eminently practical. The book of 1 Corinthians has so much to say about practical issues. And ultimately, the practicality of those issues connects to the gospel. The gospel is what makes this such a practical thing. It would be one thing, and in fact, I would say that 1 Corinthians could be said it was outdated, could be said it was unnecessary, and could have, you know, it could have gone the way of many other self-help books, had it not been attached to the timeless power of the gospel. But because Paul's argument is founded on the fact that it's predicated on the idea that you understand the gospel identity that you have. He has gone through for now five or six chapters in that range, and he has established a clear argument for the believing church there at Corinth about what it means to be impacted by the gospel. This is what the gospel does. And he's gone through all of these different aspects of how the gospel plays itself out and how they need to recognize that while it may seem foolish, it is in fact the power of God, and that it is the result of the fact that they are now in Christ and Christ is in God, and it is an identity issue. And he has just hammered, nailed down, completely set in concrete, the gospel is the solution. So once he does that, he begins now to transition into a whole new part of this discussion. But recognize here that, and there are some people that would like to just take this out of context. We can't examine the remaining portion of the book of 1 Corinthians without remembering the first half. It's foolishness. It will not get you where you want to go. In light of the first half, Paul's going to use the second half from chapter 7 through the end of the book, and he is going to address very practical issues, and every single one of them is going to attach to the gospel. So this is what I want you to do. As we work our way through these questions that the church raises for Paul, I want you to answer the question in your own mind, where is Jesus? Where's the gospel in this discussion? And part of the reason you need to do that is that inevitably you'll discover, as we work through it, oh, I see, here's the magnificence of Christ in this area related to this topic. Oh, here's the magnificence of grace as it's displayed in this area, and all of those areas attached to the gospel and to grace. As you see that, hopefully you yourself begin to recognize what was true then is still true now. All of my problems can be solved by getting a clear view of Christ, by getting a clear view of the gospel. All of my issues, my struggles, all of them. I'm not just saying the ones that are in your spiritual box. I'm saying all of them can be answered by the gospel. And as we get into the habit of seeing the gospel in every area of life, that filter begins to work well. Some of us have not had a lot of practice with that. We have been trained by our culture, by church culture, to have the gospel be this thing that happens on Sunday and real life to happen all the rest of the week. And because that's true, we're not good at using that gospel filter in everyday living. It takes practice, and that's what we're going to be doing, is we're going to watch Paul expertly, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wield the gospel and apply it to very practical issues in the church. Last week in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6 there, we were dealing with impurity. And Paul wanted the believers to understand that they had a design. Now remember, we're talking about the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was a very uncomfortable situation. They were very there was a lot of promiscuity. They had their religious system that was centered around promiscuity as well. I mean, they actually, that was part of their religion, was to go out and to be sexually active. That was their thought of worship. And so that's the culture that this church has been established in. And so because that's true, these questions are very important to this church. This is a very relevant issue to the church. So now your next thought is, okay, so if it's true then that that was relevant for them, is it relevant for now? Well, of course. And we've established last week, we live in a similar type of culture. Granted, I don't know that we necessarily have gone quite so far with the religious nature of sexuality, but that does not change the fact that it has permeated all of our life. Every last place you look, I guarantee you can find a way that impurity and promiscuity has impacted people's thinking. And so we have the same issues as our church. When we come before this portion of scripture, we recognize, God, there is a lot of stuff here that has probably been implanted into our thinking. It has been built into our filter that we don't even recognize, because our culture says, whether it's church culture or otherwise, says this is the way it should be. That's the ambition we have, is to address the fact that there is a design that needs to be recognized. And in verse 19 and 20 of chapter number 6 there, he finishes with the crux of his argument against the church. And this is first where he's addressing the bad part of the misuse of design in sex. He says, this is inappropriate. This is wrong. This cannot be. And he wants them to understand what the heart of his argument against it is. Because again, this is an uncomfortable topic. This is not one that is naturally lends itself to group discussion in church context, right? Let's be honest. And I suspect at some level that they had perhaps fewer hang-ups in Corinth, but not a ton. I mean, they still had their own degree of issue with the fact that, what are we talking about this Sunday? Man, leave the kids at home. Oh boy, this is going to be interesting. That was their culture. Paul was addressing the issue, and he says, I want you to understand the crux of my argument with regard to the use of this gift. And the crux of his argument is found there in the last verses. We are bought with a price. Why do you use that gift appropriately? Because it's not yours. It belongs to God. So why do I have to worry about that particular aspect of my being? Because all of me belongs to God. And so therefore, if that's true, if I have been bought with a price, if I am now a slave to God, as scripture clearly illustrates, I have no option. All of my life has to belong to God and to the gospel. So it's a simple answer. Why does it matter? Why is it relevant? Because I'm bought by God. I belong to Him. And that aspect of me does as well. We know that. I don't think there's anybody here that'd be like, oh, wow, I never considered that that part of me belonged to God. No, we know that, but we don't live that. And that's the issue, is that we know things, but we don't put wheels on what we know. We don't recognize that that has to change how we think and how we act. Because again, we've got that Western thing that allows us to know something, but to have it be divorced from thinking and action. That's not possible. In this case, what I know becomes what I think, becomes what I do. I have to act on the reality that I am a slave to God, that my body is God's body. This belongs to God. That's the truthfulness that scripture tells us. That's the foundational premise. So we have no right to pervert or misuse our sexuality. If that's true, then it follows that I am not permitted to take what I think is mine and separate it from the rest of my body. We are no longer the masters of our bodies. Your body is God's body. We have been purchased by God at an incredible cost. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. That is the cost. That is the price that was paid. And again, before we think for a moment, or before we pass that thought for a moment, consider that was a grossly inflated price. The blood of Christ paid the penalty of my sin and purchased my flesh and my sin. To think that God would be willing to shed His holy, righteous, pure blood to give His life for my sin, that is a terrible, terrible deal on His part. I get all the benefit, and He gets all the struggle and suffering. That's astounding. So there is no room for us to argue that something now should stay ours. It all belongs to him. He bought it. He shouldn't have. In some senses, why would he? In other senses, but he did. And so now it's yours. Yours to do with as you please. Yours to use to your glory. Yours alone. And here's the wonderful thing about giving all of me to God is that in the process, I fulfill design and I also benefit. I receive pleasure and joy and peace. And all of the stuff that is out of place begins to move into place as a result of this exchange. Listen, the graciousness of God cannot be understated in this. God is great and gracious and has allowed our design and his purchase to come together in this beautiful symphony where we and he are brought back into fellowship and into unity. The blood has cleansed us from sin. That blood that was shed and that purchased us has cleansed us from sin. And in light of this great gospel, this is the gospel, in light of this truth, Paul commands us to glorify God through sexual purity out of gratitude for what Jesus did. I will glorify God out of a recognition of what God has done. I will seek to use every part of my gifting to God and to his glory. All right? So now in your mind, you're thinking, okay, well, this is headed in an interesting direction then. How is it that we are supposed to glorify God in that particular part of our living? And that's a fair question. It's a great question. It's not a fair question. It's a fantastic question. But it's one that we're uncomfortable talking about. Why? Listen, guys, I'm telling you right now, this is something where half of me wished I could find some old guy and say, old guy, I want you to teach this lesson this Sunday. I mean, I work my way verse by verse through scripture, and for 3 weeks I've been wondering how I can skip this. And I thought, well, maybe if I have a really long song service, you know, or if like we talk about a lot of other stuff and we just never quite get down to it. And I say that in jest, but it's partially true. And I ask myself, why? Why is it so uncomfortable? Why is it that particular aspect of us is so disquieting for humanity? Someone tell me why. You have to be uncomfortable if I have to be uncomfortable. It's only fair. Yes, sir. Probably.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that the first thing that Adam and Eve did was sin to cover themselves.
Uh-huh.
And to, you know, to exhibit shame.
Right.
That's something that we all carry with us.
Yeah.
From the fall.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing is that historically, the church has been the more ashamed of the kind of, as you've been taught, that, you know, good Christians are talking about this.
Right.
We all know he goes on.
Right.
So and like we have an innate shame built in.
Yeah. It's compounded. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I agree, man. I think that's at the heart of the issue. And to reiterate for those that have said repeatedly that I never repeat people's answers because they're really good, we have been naturally given that sense of shame that has come as a result of the fall, but then it's been compounded by an abuse of the church where they have chosen to ignore this issue to their detriment. And so the issue becomes one that's very disquieting for us. We're worried about it. There's one other part I want to point out. You said there's 20, and there's one I was thinking of as well. In addition, this is eminently practical. This is really, really like wheels to the ground kind of deal. You can do something about this. And we would much rather talk about concepts. We would much rather talk about theory and about just ideas that are off in the stratosphere rather than talking about something that is attaching to this moment now, this life that I'm living now. This is very, very near and dear and intimate to us. And so the closer it gets to us, the closer it comes to that core, that intimate sense that we have of the true us, the more uncomfortable we get because we begin to recognize, God, I can no longer keep you at arm's distance. You're not just touching me on Sunday and you're not just impacting my Sunday living. Now you're starting to creep into every part of my life. And that's sort of like the last bastion of privacy. That's the last thing I have that I can keep quiet into myself. And God says, I want that. That's mine as well. And we're like, oh, that's very uncomfortable. That's pervasive. If God touches everything, including this area of ourselves, that becomes everything. He owns it all. And we're not sure we're ready for that. I think, quite frankly, as humans, we would really just rather have certain things that are ours. And we're very disquieted by the idea that God would own that particular part of us. There's going to be a lot of euphemism this morning, I can tell already. Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians if you're not there. And we're in chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning. And I'm not going to assign it to anybody, I'll read it myself. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. I recognize that some of you may have never read this part of Scripture before. And you're like, wow, I didn't know that was there. Some of you may be thinking that it's time to get the cross-stitch pillow out. You know, this is a good life verse or whatever. And I understand that this is somewhat surprising for some of you. And you look at this and you think, wow, what is God trying to tell us in this section of Scripture? And people get uncomfortable and they think, oh, I don't know. What do I do with this? Well, the answer is read it and understand it. What does it tell you? It's very straightforward. And the funny thing is, I really don't have to do much more besides read it and then say, well, it was a good service. I appreciate you all listening carefully. But let's dig in just a smidge here and let's talk about what we see here, because this is truth, right? This is truth. Do we agree with that? Okay, well then let's talk about truth. Let's examine truth. Paul is answering questions here about sexual design, and it makes sense that there would be questions in the context of this church. He starts off chapter 7, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And I want to say that this is a very interesting thing. He doesn't do this very often. But this indicates something very unique about how the Apostle Paul went about doing his writing. You know, we're very comfortable with the Apostle Paul as this missionary who's in prison writing these wonderful exegeses about all of this wonderful stuff related to the gospel and to God and to the cross and doctrine. And in our mind, we think that it's primarily him just sort of waxing eloquent, but a lot of what he did appears. And in fact, this is something that can be proven extra biblically as well, is that he answered tons of questions. A lot of what he was doing was saying, hey, I understand you guys have questions. Let me answer those for you. And apparently that's what had happened with the Corinthian church. There had been a few letters that had gone back and forth between them. How long was Paul here? I know this is like reaching back into the dust, but how long had Paul spent at the Corinthian church? Do we estimate? Say what? A little more than a year. 18 months is what they suspect. They suspect it was about 18 months, which is a long time for him. He didn't spend that much time in many places. So this church matters to him, and part of the reason he was so worked up when he heard from Chloe's people that there was problems is that this is his church, man. This is his church where he spent some time. He had invested in these people, and so he was frustrated with what was happening, and there were a lot of back and forth letters that appeared to be happening, and one of them related to these questions. And so he starts by saying, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That particular verse may be translated differently in some of your Bibles. And part of the reason that is because there are multiple readings of that particular word. I feel that the English Standard Version is probably the closest to what it intended to be, what was intended to be written. And you'll notice in the ESV as well that once again has those quote marks. And I know that many of you don't have those. The ESV started adding those as part of their translation because they began to realize that we were missing where somebody was referring to something, either like, for instance, when we were in that other passage that said, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. That was a statement. That was a saying that went around. And he says, okay, fine. Here's the saying. The food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Okay. Now, so people are like, well, did he coin that phrase? I don't think so. I think it's actually probably one that was already in place and he was using it to his advantage. So it's nice to kind of know those contextual things. People disagree. In my opinion, it makes sense. But in this case, he's quoting from the letter that he received. He said, I understand you guys had a question. With regard to the question, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Immediately, my mind jumps to, what was their question? I'm confused by the question. I don't understand what they were trying to say. But one of the things that we'll discuss, and one of the things I suspect, and understand this is my suspicion, as I studied this passage, my suspicion is that you have, just like in any church, a multitude of individuals with a multitude of opinions, especially related to this issue. Now remember, what was the schism that was developed in this church? I'm of Paul, who was Paul, founding pastor. I'm of Apollos, who was Apollos, the cool guy. I'm of Peter. No one knows Peter, but he sounds nice, you know, and he's part of he's the Pope of the church. And so the traditionalists say, well, I'm of him. And then you have the ultra spiritual ones that are like, well, none of you love Jesus. I'm of Jesus. You have all these different people who are sort of aligning themselves with different ways of thinking. One of the things that's very unique in church context here is that it was either you were in the church or you weren't. Either you were a Christian or you weren't. So in our context, I can be a Christian, but I can also be a Methodist, or I can be a Lutheran, or I can be a Baptist, or I can be a Foursquare, or I can be a missionary Baptist, or I can be a Mormon. I mean, I know that I threw them in there, but you know, you have all of these sects of supposed Christianity, some worse than others, admittedly, and some not even Christianity at all. But you can choose, and you can say, well, I go with this one. And so when you show up in that context, there's a very high likelihood that everybody who's there kind of on the same page. I mean, maybe we have some difference. We have certain things we don't see eye to eye on necessarily, but as a general rule, we're all Baptists. We sort of all believe that you kind of dunk the guy and that's the end of it. And, you know, that's sort of our deal. And not to overly simplify that, frankly. That while that is convenient, and recognizing, of course, that in the progression of time, God has chosen to allow that to occur, I think sometimes that in itself is a problem. We think we have trouble with unity. Can you imagine if you took all of those denominations and every last guy has his own opinion and you try to mash them all into one place and say, okay, everybody, you're all Christians. We'll talk about fights. I mean, we get bent out of shape over the little stuff that is really immaterial. But if you actually started putting that together, that'd be a tough deal. Now, they didn't have the same nuance that we have now, but still, there was a lot of potential for division and disagreement. And in this case, you have a lot of people coming from a lot of backgrounds. What is Corinth? It's a cosmopolitan city, man. There are a lot of people traveling through here. It's not like they all came from the same farm village and they all had the same values. They had come from all over the globe to this area. So you have your Jewish thinkers, you have your Greek thinkers, you have those that have grown up in the Corinthian culture, you have those that have recently traveled from other places, and so they are bringing this all together in the church, and there is struggle. And some of the group up to this point, I suspect, had a much more conservative stance. You know, they were the Victorian. The Victorian era, you know, we're like, oh, I can't believe this church. Man, look at the promiscuity. Look at the ridiculousness. And up to this point, they have been pleased with this letter. They thought, well, Paul finally got my memo. He really needed to write a message to this church because this church is off the maps in their promiscuity. This church is, and they're sitting in the back so pleased with how this letter is going and thinking, this is great and none of this touches me. And all of a sudden, Paul comes along here and he says, now, some of you wrote in a letter and asked the question, but it's not stated as a question. It's a statement. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So he says, with regard to that statement that you made that you assumed was correct, you thought that was the approach. This is probably those that ascribe to the dualistic mentality of the Greek thinking. So the dualistic thinking was that you're made of spirit and of flesh, the physical and the spiritual. And spirit is good, flesh is bad, icky poo. So anything that is flesh is inappropriate, and anything that is spirit is wonderful, glorious. And so they would be the ones who would probably look a lot like our modern day monks. They would try to harm their flesh. They would try to repress any fleshly desire. They would get rid of all impulse, essentially, is their thought. Because my impulse, whether it's eating or sleeping or sex or any of these other impulses, those are all of the flesh, and only what is of the spirit is worthwhile. And so it seems that their philosophy had stolen into the church, and they had said, abstinence is the only spiritual option. That seems to be the essential argument. They were saying, even if you're married, that's it. Once you're saved, no more. You are a monk, you are a nun, you are the one that is dedicated to God, and so you can't have part in any of these type of things. And Paul wants to address their issues with this particular part of Scripture. So he's beginning this new section here, and in the first six questions, or the first six chapters, he's been dealing with sinful struggles, and now he's going to respond to the questions that they have. By the way, the questions that he's going to address, this is the first one that he's addressing. marriage, divorce, singleness, food offered to idols, spiritual gifts, public worship, what happens to our bodies when we die. Finally, a concern about relating to the offering that's being taken up for those that are in Jerusalem who have needs. So a financial question. I mean, this is eminently practical from here forward. Every one of these is going to be touched on by the gospel. And that's our ambition, is to figure out where the gospel aligns with this. He appears to cite this line from the letter to them, which he intends to clarify and to correct. In the NESB, and I know some of you have that one, it says, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman." That particular reading is also in a few other places. That one's very confusing, because then you're like, well, no more handshakes, you know, no more pats on the back. I mean, what are we talking about here? The word that is used there is probably more like what we have here in the ESV. In the NIV, it also says, "It is good for a man not to marry a woman." And part of the reason why some people wonder if that's what he's suggesting is because later in the chapter, he says, he relates to his own choice for celibacy. He says, "This is what I chose. This was my good choice." And so some people say, well, maybe it's referencing that. Maybe he's saying, some people are saying we shouldn't be married. That's possible as well, but that seems to be, again, a weak translation of that particular word. It seems that that word is talking specifically about sexual relationship with a woman. And so in light of that, he, especially with that being the context, the rest of this chapter makes a little bit more sense as you read through it. It seems likely that they were promoting this abstinence in the marriage relationship. So there is a connection to marriage, but the specific issue seems to be related to the fact that they felt that even within the context of marriage, there should be some form of abstinence, or at the very best, that sexual relationships were only meant for procreation. And by the way, that still exists, right? Do we recognize that particular opinion exists in the Catholic system? So that is a traditionally understood approach to much of what the church, if you want to call it that, the large entity that eventually spawned a lot of what we have as Protestant denominations, held to. That the only usefulness of this particular gift was procreation. Anything outside of that is sinful. So then immediately the question that we ask is, why would the Corinthians not be okay with that in light of, or in the context of, marriage? And the suggestion goes back to what we were saying about the dualism that existed in that context. He answers his own question when he asks, or he begins the answer to that question, if it was one, in verse 2. "But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Now, here's the thing. Before I move on to a little bit more about this, one of the words that stands out is "should have" is in the context of "and is having." The idea there is not just in the past tense. This is something that says you should continue to hold or have your wife or your husband. The idea is that this is not something that should be stopped. This is something that should continue to exist. And this is a very important thing, because, again, this goes against some of the caricature of Christianity. We have forced this caricature at some level because of our own uncomfortableness with regard to this issue. We have made people come to the conclusion that Christians are against sex. And partly that's because of the fact that we were not reading our own Bibles, for one thing. We were uncomfortable with the topic, and so while we perhaps had some appropriate shame, it went to the degree that it became this inappropriate misunderstanding that then became caricatured in a culture, and we took on their caricature. Here's the weird thing. It's actually like this self-fulfilling thing where it started out where we just didn't really talk about it much. And maybe that was appropriate. Maybe that was just some common shame that was in place that allowed people to recognize this subject is one that needs to be handled carefully. Still needs to be handled, but it needs to be handled carefully. So we don't talk about it all the time. We don't address it in every context. I think that's appropriate. Individuals who were outside of that context thought it wasn't ever happening because they never were privy to it. And they're like, well, don't you guys ever even, you know, have this conversation? And so they created a caricature of Christianity, and we adopted that caricature ourselves and became their example. Well, yeah, we actually do agree with that. You know, we are that way. What of it? And in the process, we actually became more and more and more removed from the truth of Scripture. Next thing you know, we don't even know what we know. We don't know what we're supposed to believe about sex. With regard to my Christianity, there is a very specific, a very necessary philosophy that is required of a believer with regard to our sexuality. We are not against sex. We are for marriage. And it's funny because most people separate those two ideas into two different boxes as well. And that's part of why we're losing that battle itself in addition. Because that to us, and even to believers, is two separate issues. But it's not. They're both intimately connected. They are both attached. And part of the reason why we appreciate and recognize the wonder, the majesty, the beauty of marriage is because it's not just some random ceremony where you show up, eat cake, dance, and leave. It is a culmination of a period of time where you come together, at the end of which you express the fullness of unity. And that is part of that process in our comprehension of marriage. Well, when we've separated those two, and believe me, Christians have done it just as much as the world and maybe more. When we separate those two entities, when we say sex and marriage are two separate things that need to be addressed separately, we have lost the battle. We are for marriage. In this context, he's been attacking the misconception and sinful understanding about human sexuality in the church at Corinth. And the smug, total abstinent party was feeling pretty good about themselves. They're like, yeah, this sounds good. I like this. But now he clarifies that God is saying that he is not against it at all. He says, I am for it. But more specifically, I am for marriage. Let each woman have her husband and each husband have his wife. So in that case, he's clarifying that he is for marriage. The word that's used here, and this is where some people go wrong. I've seen this happen a lot, especially in more modern understanding or interpretation of some of this stuff. I've noticed as I was doing some research, and trust me, this was a weird one. To try to find, understanding in this regard and to try to find what people think about this. Some people out there are cuckoo. Some of these guys are messed up, frankly. But there was one in particular that really caught my attention because they were trying to differentiate between what was permissible outside of marriage, what was permissible in marriage, and they were trying to draw the boundaries a little bit wider because they felt like by doing that, they would become more able to reach the culture. They were like, well, we're way too far out. Church's view of sexuality is so far removed from culture. We need to realize that there's some wiggle room here, at least at some level. I don't think there is. I think we just wish there was sometimes because we want to sin. The word that he uses here for sexual immorality because of the temptation to sexual immorality, that word is hotly debated among permissive interpreters, hoping that they can do this, they can push the boundaries of here of that word. They want it to refer to promiscuity. The word porneia, it's the idea of promiscuity. So in their mind, they say, well, this only relates to kinky stuff that's really outside boundaries. And they're trying to find this, and they're trying to define it in a way that really is inappropriate. That word there is not only that. It's much simpler than that. It is what it says. It's exactly what you think it is. It's only marriage that is what God has appointed, God's appointed solution to the gross perversion in the world. Sexual immorality encompasses all things outside of marriage. It's that easy. It's not difficult. We want it to be different so that we can kind of justify stuff, but the reality is that it is outside of marriage. There is no appropriate use of sexuality in that sense. I mean, you can use it, but not in the way that we're talking about in regard to marriage. That's the only context in which that's the only resource God has provided to address that particular issue. It is a dam that he has built to hold back the promiscuity, the perversion of society. He says, I will give you an appropriate designed context by which you can use this gift, which is great. And here's the design. It's not difficult. It's not hard to understand. It doesn't need any nuance. Marriage is where it works. This is where you're supposed to use it. Outside of that, you're not supposed to. That's it. In its simplicity. And I think that scripture clearly defines that. We would rather have it be a little bit more gray because by doing that, we give ourselves opportunity to do something that we want to do to fulfill our own needs and desires. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. All right? Now, that's an interesting one. And by the way, this right here, this verse, there are a lot of people that are like, that's a good verse right there. You know, that's one we should talk about. The verse is a very important one for us. We recognize its importance. We understand that in the context here, Paul is talking very specifically to the group of believers, and he's trying to point out something very important to them. Now, before I move beyond this, I want to point out that I only read the first half. And frankly, most of the people in the church, if they would have only heard the first half of that verse, would have been perfectly comfortable with that. They say, yeah, that makes perfectly logical sense. In our Roman system, the wife has no authority over her own body but the husband. The husband's head of the home. He's the one that has charge. And so there's a lot of people that get the impression that by doing, you know, by reading it in that context, they're like, okay, well, obviously the Bible is misogynistic. It's full, you know, Paul was such a chauvinistic pig. You know, he was just trying to repress the rights of women and turn them into this disgusting thing. But notice what he does. And this is countercultural. This is very unusual for him to say. He finishes that verse off and says, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That would have blown the minds of certain wives in the context there. And maybe still does. I mean, you look at this and you think, what? What? There's an equality here. There's a mutuality to this relationship. That is astounding. This is uniquely God's design. And this in itself, I hate it when people are like, well, Christians, you know, it's all about the man and it's all about his needs and his desires, and women are just, they're just things that you own. God continues over and over again to not only highlight the value of the role of woman, to actually elevate it and to show that God has designed the system to benefit both parties mutually. There's a mutualism to this. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He's elevating that mutuality that's here. In spite of the fact that the Roman norm would have had this idea of the fact that the husband was the dominant one. So what does this mean on a practical level? If it's elevating the needs of women, frankly, and I know that this is probably a broad brush, but we're in context where it's a broad brush context. I'm going to talk in generalities, and I know that that's not always true, but as a general rule, the first part of that verse makes sense to us. We can define that in our own minds, and I'll give you the freedom to do so. How does that practically look in the case of a marriage relationship? It's obvious. But on the second half, it gets a little bit more complicated. And the reason that is because, girls, you're more complicated. It's just the reality of the situation. Let's be honest. I know I'm broad brushing, but it's true. The reality is that in this case, the idea that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, when it elevates her rights with regard to her sexuality, that does not mean the same thing for a wife as it does for a husband. And in fact, guys, this complicates the issue for you. Recognize what this does on a practical level. This complicates the issue for you, and it's biblically established. You have an obligation. You have a duty. This is a duty statement. You have a duty to your wife. And in fact, verse 5 goes even further in this regard. You have been given an obligation, a job, to meet her needs, her sexual needs. And that in itself includes more than just what you think it does. That's emotional, mental, spiritual as well. And it's true for both. I know I'm broad brushing, but you get why I'm saying this. We as guys need to recognize, biblically, we have been ordered by God to fulfill a duty that is astoundingly complicated and yet at the same time wonderfully an expression of the goodness and greatness of God. This is a very difficult verse. So before you guys decide this is your life verse, recognize, and I'm fine if you make it that. If you guys want to make this your life verse, good luck. I don't know how it's going to work when you sign people's Bibles and put that life verse below it. That might get weird. But the fact is, this is a very, very good thing to consider, to examine, to think through. God has designed and expected this particular gift to be used in a very particular, very specific way. Wayne Grudem, he was an interesting guy. This guy is stodgy. This guy is dusty. Wayne Grudem he writes systematic theologies. That's all he does, you know, and he's the guy that he's the consummate scholarly nerd, and he's writing on this subject, and I thought it was really funny. I just couldn't picture it. Like, for whatever reason, in my mind, Wayne Grudem has kind of like the old school, like, wig. He doesn't. He's an American, but he looks like one of those, like, British judges, and he's writing this, and I'm like, oh, this is so uncomfortable in my head. This verse teaches that sex is a delight, but it is also a duty. It is more than a delight, it is also a duty. A duty is a moral or legal responsibility or obligation that arises from one's position. It is the duty of each married person to meet the sexual needs of their partner. This means sex should never be used as a bribe or as a reward for good behavior or as something to be withheld as a threat or punishment. It is a duty. The spouse who withholds sex sins against God and against his or her partner. That is astounding to me, but it's true. This is truth. This is our obligation. This is what Scripture demands. And if you're uncomfortable with it, then maybe stop reading scripture. That's truth. That's what it says. And that is our job. This is our responsibility. In the context of marriage, this is what protects the sanctity of God's design. And really, at the end of the day, what Paul's doing here is he is providing a practical illustration of protection in the context of marriage. Marriage needs protected. And I believe that we have the appropriate response when we say, protect the sanctity of marriage. We say that that's our job as believers to protect that. And I agree with you. And we answer the question Sunday evening about certain practical issues. We say, well, how do I address economics? How do I address politics? How can I practically engage in that area? And the answer has always been, do it in your own context. Do it with yourself first. Do it with those that are near you. Engage politically if you want to engage first nearby in your state and local government, and then eventually perhaps it will go further. And in the same way, if you're going to protect the sanctity of marriage, start with the protection God's offered. God says this is how you protect it. This is how you provide for a protection on this wonderful expression of the glory of God. Use it the way it's designed to be used. If you distort this design, you distort God's purpose. And you place your marriage, men, you place your marriage at risk. If you distort the design, the duty of marriage, you place your relationship with God at risk. You place the glory of God at risk. You place your picture of the gospel, which is what marriage is, which is what the tie-in is, in my estimation. How does the gospel relate to this? What is marriage? It's a beautiful picture of gospel. And if you step outside of that design, you place it at a place where it can be attacked. Paul says that because this particular issue is so insidious and because there is such deep temptation, protect, 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 because this issue will inevitably, if it's left to itself, the devil will seek that out and he will destroy it. And in the process, God's glory. This is so very important. It is a duty and a responsibility. And let's be honest, this is the other thing that I want to point out here. And I don't mean to say this crassly or crudely, but this is sort of a picture of how God views duty, jobs. Man, that's a good job. Right? That's a great job, isn't it? I mean, I'll work overtime, I'll stay late, I'll start early, whatever I gotta do. This is a great job. This is how God has designed the gift. Is he has said, I'm going to give you this responsibility, but the responsibility is a joy and pleasure. And if you do it right, it brings me much glory. Wow, what joy to serve that kind of gifting God. What a privilege. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. The word that is translated do not deprive or stop depriving literally means do not rob one another. The deprive word there is to rob or to fraud, to defraud an individual. The word means to cheat somebody out of what is properly theirs. If you withhold your body when your partner seeks it, you are biblically defrauding the other individual. And in the process, we have failed to satisfy and protect our spouse. This is a duty. This is a job, and it is required of us to fulfill this job. And I know I'm using a lot of requirement language and a lot of job and obligation and all of these things, but that's partly because this is a whole new territory in our mind. We don't think of it in this light because we've been sold by our culture something that is false. It is inappropriate. It is wrong. This is what it is supposed to look like. And again, before you think, well, and the guys on the one hand are like, woo, and the girls are like, oh, great. You know, but the reality is that in this context, you actually can recognize that it's actually mutually beneficial. It is mutually beneficial. It's not just one direction or the other. This is a wonderful expression of what God has designed to accomplish. He says, do not choose to abstain. So this is where we go back to that question. It's good for a man not to have relations with his wife. Why? Well, because God, you know, that's flesh and it's just meeting your needs and it's all about you instead of about God. Well, then you're thinking about it wrong. He says you're not supposed to do that. It is actually not permitted. You are stealing from the other person if you're doing that. That's not a spiritual discipline. That's not something you should be proud of. That's something that you should be ashamed of. You are robbing from the other person something that God has designed to their benefit and for their protection. And you, as a partner with them, as a member of the body of Christ, have a very specific role to play in their protection and in their spiritual development, and it relates to this issue. So do not steal or defraud from each other in that way. And he says, except for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come again together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he says, if there's going to be a time when you choose to abstain from this particular expression, you need to recognize that it's for a very, very narrow purpose. The only purpose that is permitted is if it is one of the part of the fast, essentially. And by the way, fasting is another very misunderstood issue in our culture as well. And I could get into that, but this is probably not the right context for it. The fact is that there is time and space to recognize my need to separate from my fleshly desire. But the point of that is to, as a result of that, become so immersed into prayer and into worship with God that I am, it's almost an afterthought, if that makes sense. And I could go further, and if you want me to, I can talk a little bit more about that fasting aspect with regard to this. There is a very narrow window for when this should happen, but he himself identifies this window needs to be short. When you come together, and it needs to happen, you can't do it forever. When you come back together, you need to do that so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is a very, very dangerous thing to avoid because Satan uses our need here to take advantage of the gospel. When sexual desire arises, Satan shifts his missile carriers into high gear. And I've seen this in my own life and in the life of others. When we begin to have the appetite, that is when Satan begins to attack. And you guys know this is true. And I know it's uncomfortable, but it's true. If we don't talk about where we get attacked, what's the point of coming together as a church? Honestly, what's the point? This is where we get attacked. This is where we struggle. Let's be honest. So because that's true, we need to recognize this is a problem. If we avoid this particular issue, we can run the risk of Satan taking advantage of the situation to his own benefit, to the detriment of the glory of God. He shifts those missile carriers into high gear. The rise of sexual desire does not mean victory for Satan. It doesn't mean that he's won just because I have a desire, but it means that there is a vulnerability now. If that need is not met, there is vulnerability. Do we recognize that is true? So recognize why we do this. Here's another thing. Why do I choose to serve my spouse in this way? It's because I'm protecting her or him. I am providing on a spiritual level for their needs, and I am recognizing that I do not want the devil to take advantage of this issue, which is very, very insidious and very difficult. I choose to protect the sanctity of marriage. And so I act in service for the other as an expression of the gospel to magnify the glory of God so that marriage, our marriage, and other marriages around us are beautiful illustrations of God and of his glory. That is the point. That is what Paul wanted these individuals to recognize. So we're going to stop there. And I want you guys to consider, we'll move a little bit further next week into that second little, that little amendum or the addendum, whatever you want to call it, the little section that he identifies, and he says, this isn't a command, this is something that I want to talk about. We're going to talk about that next week. So for those of you that are not married and you're like, what was this all about? Well, don't worry, your time's coming. But for now, I want to just take a couple seconds here, and I know this is a little bit of a different context, perhaps, for this discussion. But I want to identify, I suppose, with you guys the fact that this issue is very, very prevalent. The abuse of sexuality is something that is happening throughout our culture. I do not want you guys to take that for granted. I don't want anybody here to think that it's not important, because it is. It's becoming more important daily. This issue is one that you cannot miss. This is an issue that you cannot underemphasize. This is something you need to think about. This is something you need to talk about. Now, I'll tell you this. My preference in terms of conversation is not in this context. If you feel you must, you're more than welcome. If it gets weird, I'm going to shut you up because I don't like it when it gets weird. I'm just kidding. I think that, especially with the spouses that are here, you need to have a conversation about the truth of Scripture. That's your job. Men, this is your responsibility. Have a conversation about the truthfulness of Scripture with regard to this area. Be honest. Be biblical. Be transparent and use this as an opportunity to strengthen your discipling of each other. It's funny because we talk a lot about discipleship, and I want discipleship to happen in our church. I want us to be able to bring each other along into godliness. And I was thinking about it, and I'll be honest, I look around and I think, well, you know, it's happening in certain cases, and I see it, I see progress, and I'm not beating you over the head with anything now. I'm just telling you the truth. I see progress in discipleship, and I'm grateful for that. But I also recognize that there is still this, there's still distance that I perceive within our body. There's still a separateness, a little bit of a, maybe it's suspicion, maybe it's just we're getting to know each other, we're not really comfortable around each other yet, maybe some of you are just mean, I don't know. But the thought is, the reality is that it's hard to really establish a family relationship with the body of Christ. And I was thinking, boy, we gotta figure this out, I wanna equip you guys to this work, because it's what we're called to do. And I wanna be the guy that God uses to help mold and shape this particular aspect of our fellowship. And I was struck this last week as I hung out with a bunch of different guys that it starts in your homes. And maybe that's part of the problem. I want to be honest and say that discipleship is easier for me outside the context of my marriage. And it's because, for the same reason that I don't want to talk, why we don't like talking about something that's very intimate to us. Because once we start talking about the close things and to people that know us best and we say, hey, I'd like to show you God and his glory. And they're like, who are you, mister? I know you. Don't for a second pretend like you're some godly holier than thou that can show me what God wants. I saw you this morning. I was with you yesterday. I know what you're like when you're not, when you don't have your church pants on. I mean, the reality of the situation is one that we're uncomfortable because there's a closeness that's there. We cannot be a family as a body, the church, the expression of the God, of the body of Christ here at High Plains, until we establish discipling relationships within the context of our own homes. And if we're not doing that, then that's where it has to start. That's the biblical mandate. That's where it's supposed to begin. Church is secondary to the family. The family is the first priority. So men, have the conversation with your wives. Talk about this aspect. Be honest with each other. And men, and women, you have an equal responsibility here. I know I'm picking on guys, but that's because you guys can deal with it. So can you ladies. I'm not saying you can't. But I recognize that we both need to be active participants in this process of discipling each other. And in the process of coming together around this issue, looking for the truthfulness of Scripture, recognizing the importance of this area and the defeat that often occurs in this area to the detriment of God's family, do not underemphasize the conversation here. Do not gloss past it. Dig in. Think honestly and biblically about how you are handling this part of your worship. And then expand into your kids and talk to them about the importance of their relationship with you and how your authority works in their life and how they, what are they learning from Scripture? What is God showing them? You know, my kid is barely able to talk. Well, you can still incorporate the filter of the gospel into their life early so that they begin to see and recognize God is glorious and he's everywhere and he touches everything. If you can communicate that to your family, that will explode and God's church will get healthy again. The cancer of this isolationism that happens in God's church will begin to dissipate, in my opinion. I think that's why Paul chose to have this be his lead-off issue. This is his first hitter, you know. He's saying, I want to really whack this one far. Address this issue. This is a problem in your church, and it's still a problem in our church. So let's have those conversations. I encourage it. I recommend it. It'll be interesting. And if you want to, you can tell somebody about it. But if you don't, don't. Is there anything that anybody wants to say in particular, particularly to anything that we identified? I know I think we've said most of what needs said, but if there's more that someone wants to point out here, I'm not trying to diminish your opportunity to prophesy and share in public. Yes.
Where you have pagan essentially devil worship that is tied to sexuality. And here these people are coming out and saying, well, I'm going to separate myself from that.
Right.
By abstaining entirely. And Paul is saying, no, that's not okay. And you can take that principle.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
In their lives, there's so many times where the church says, this is bad because it's used in a bad way. And that is bad. And you say, wait a minute, is it really bad, or is there a way that God has designed us to use that particular thing?
Yeah.
Music or sex, whatever it is.
Sure.
There is a redeeming gospel way.
Absolutely.
To do those things.
Absolutely.
That God has given
Absolutely.
But this particular issue, I mean, it's super, super, super important.
Yeah.
Just in and of itself.
Right. But,
it's also...
It's a key.
Yeah. I mean, it is the model by which every single other issue that we have in our lives.
Yeah.
Is there a way that I can do this activity, whatever it is, through the glory of God, through the power of the gospel, or do I need to be a complete abstainer to be more?
Absolutely. And that is a really important point, because that's where the principle, that key of the gospel, you recognize what that key looks like at this point. It's our natural human tendency to go to extremes. And so in the context of where they're at, they're like, well, this is wicked, just absolutely disgusting. And they're right. It was. The worship of their gods was just absolute debauchery. And so for Paul to come along and say, you can worship God with that same tool, that was a very, very, very risque thing for him to proclaim. He's like, yeah, you need to be worshiping God in this way. Don't throw out the gift. Recognize that it is a misuse of a good thing that actually, and that's most of what we see. Frankly, why did it happen that was the case in Corinth? It's because that's what the devil does. He takes what was supposed to be an act of worship to God and says, watch what happens when it's an act of worship to Aphrodite or to some of these other gods. See what happens. And it becomes a distortion. It becomes wicked. But that doesn't mean the whole thing is corrupted. It just means that use of it is corrupted. Bring it back to its original purpose and see the glory of design. That's a very, very good point. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I have to paint this slide in the context of I have a teenager. And
yes, sir.
And two friends that are about to be teenagers.
My condolences. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, that's great. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
What God has ordained sex to be.
Yes, sir.
It's not some dirty, that it's something beautiful.
Yes, sir.
And I just really appreciate the transparency and specific commitment to God.
I agree. And, it's funny that we have a problem with that. I know where it came. We've already established where it's come from. But, man, when we recognize this issue for what it is, it frees us to do what we need to do. When it becomes a bad thing to talk about and I don't want to have the conversation with the kids, when it becomes a dirty thing, it actually worsens the issue because they're not going to get the information from you. Now they're going to go to the garbage collectors and they're going to get it from them. And they're eventually going to figure the thing out. If you can show them how it connects to the glory of God, well, wow, you just discipled your kids. In addition to giving them good resources, you've also discipled them into God, into his glory. That's a wonderful opportunity that we cannot lose as parents, as disciplers of each other and of our kids. Yeah.
There's no topic that the devil in the world is not comfortable to talk about, not ready to train you to talk about.
Yeah.
There's nothing.
Yeah.
There's nothing out there that they don't want to talk about.
Right.
And if we as a church refuse to talk about and train about any particular topic, like you said, if you're going to set them up for that distorted doctrine from the dominant culture.
Yeah. And that's why I have the conversation. So some of you might wonder, was this uncomfortable? A little bit. But that's my role. I'm here to protect. My job is to protect God's church at some level. And my job includes you, but it also includes my family. And each of you have a protection role to play yourselves. Whether there's somebody that you are given responsibility to disciple, to protect, to oversee, and to allow them to find the usefulness of these very important issues. Don't shirk that role. Take that role. Embrace it. Disciple yourself and others so that they can come to recognize the glory and goodness of God. I mean, that's the point. That's why we're here. Otherwise, I started with why are you here? That's why we're here. We're here to express the glory and majesty of God by discipling others into that view. I'm bringing myself and others into alignment with God and his goodness and seeing it for what it is. It's what we're supposed to do at church. Anybody that tells you otherwise isn't thinking. Or they need an I don't read my Bible t-shirt. All right, well, let's pray in conclusion, and then we will be dismissed. God, thank you again for the greatness of Scripture. Lord, I thank you that Scripture is not irrelevant. God, I thank you that Scripture is so filled with truth, and that the truth that's in Scripture is so life-changing. God, I thank you that the power of the gospel touches every part of our life. And I thank you for this area, this gift that you've provided to your church, to marriages, to protect the sanctity of your design, to display the glory of your greatness. God, our culture longs to entirely diminish and to completely destroy the beauty of sex. God, I pray that you'll help our church to be a bastion of protection. I pray that you'll help our families to be strong and equipped in this area, to teach our kids and ourselves the greatness of God. Lord, I pray that it will this key that's been illustrated in Scripture here will be one that we keep with us, that we bring to discussion, and that we begin to recognize the value of using your greatness and your goodness and the way that you've designed things to see you more clearly. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be so diverse, so different, and yet unified around the importance of the gospel. And God, I pray that our church will continue to magnify your character and your glory in our context here in Milliken and in Johnstown, and across the globe. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us as we step back into the stream of sludge that is our culture. And I pray that the purity, the truth, and the power of the gospel will be so evident in our lives and in our actions, Lord, that we cannot help but lead others to a recognition of your glory. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.